Some of you may remember my last sermon here in Hickory, it was on Moses. And in that sermon, I asked the question, if God were to say to us that he would bring back anyone that we choose from the Old Testament for us to talk to, who would we choose? And of course, I chose Moses, as I said. And in that sermon, I intentionally restricted it to the Old Testament. Why? Well, some of you probably figured that out, because I intended to do a sermon restricting it to the Old Testament or New Testament. And guess what? This is that sermon. So, again, let me ask the question. If God were to say to us that he would bring back to life anyone from the New Testament that we ask him to, so that we can meet with and talk with, who would we choose? And as before, that person would be able to speak and understand English. If you never thought about that regarding the New Testament, take a minute or two and think about it. Who would you choose? Now, we can't choose Jesus Christ because he's already been brought back to life. And he's alive today at the right hand of the Father. But we would still have many to choose from the New Testament. However, for me at least, it wasn't as difficult choosing someone from the New Testament to meet with as opposed to the Old Testament. And that's probably because there's a lot more choices in the Old Testament. But it still is a tough choice choosing just one person from the New Testament. Now, some of you may be thinking about perhaps choosing one of the original 12 apostles. And I think that would be an excellent choice if you did that. But can you name the original 12 apostles? This is not a test. Don't worry. Let's turn to Mark 3, starting in verse 14. Mark 3, starting in verse 14. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, I tried to name all 12 of the original apostles. And I named 11. Mark 3, verse 14. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And then verse 16, names the 12 apostles, the original. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, that was the one that I left out. I got 11 out of the 12, and for whatever reason, I missed Philip. Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Those are the 12 apostles. Now, when you go over the 12 apostles, you know there are some of them that we really know nothing about. Yes, we know their names and that they were apostles. But beyond that, nothing. Bartholomew, Thaddeus, Simon, not Peter, though. What do we know about them? Nothing. I guess we could say that they did not have any speaking parts in the gospel accounts. So choosing one of them would be a good way to find out about them and find out about more about Christ because they were with Christ throughout his earthly ministry. However, I think if we did pick one of the apostles, we would probably pick one of the more well-known ones, wouldn't we? Well, how about choosing John the Baptist to speak with? Now, he would be someone I'd love to meet and talk with, and I'd like to ask him, what was it like baptizing Jesus Christ? Tell us about that experience. Or how about Mary, the mother of Jesus? Who wouldn't want to meet her? The things that she could tell us about her son. Or how about Joseph, her husband? At this time of year, how many of us would ask either one of them, what was the exact date of Jesus' birth? So I can tell everybody. Or how about someone like Lazarus, Jesus' good friend, who Jesus raised from the dead. You know, if we did choose Lazarus, then we would be talking to someone who had been raised from the dead twice. Then there's the Apostle Paul. Oh, there are a lot of questions all of us would like to ask him, wouldn't it? It would be fantastic to meet the Apostle Paul. Of course, there are others we'd like to meet. Timothy, Barnabas, Luke, Mark, Silas. All that we mentioned could tell us so much, couldn't they? But who do you think I chose to speak about today? Well, as I made my choice, I narrowed it down to four. And the four that I narrowed it down, and I quickly narrowed it down to those four. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Peter, John the apostle, and Paul. And in case anybody is wondering, yes, I did think about presenting the names like this. Peter, Paul, and Mary, and John. Okay. But then I narrowed my choices to two. The apostle John, and the Apostle Paul. Came down to those two, John and Paul. And I guess you could say there's a musical reference there for some of you closer to my age. Paul was the most prolific writer of the New Testament. After God called Paul, the face of Christianity was changed. And I look forward to meeting Paul in the kingdom. But since by the rules of this sermon I can only choose one, the person I chose to meet was the Apostle John. And for me there were two particular reasons why I chose him. First, he was there with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry. John lived through it with Jesus. We would get a first-hand eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. And we won't turn there, but remember what he wrote as he ended his gospel, John 21, verse 25, that there are so many other things that Jesus did that they were written one by one, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. So John could tell us so much more about Christ that's not listed in the Bible. That would be fascinating, wouldn't it? And then the second reason why I chose the Apostle John is because of the book of Revelation. To have John come back and see what we have in the world today, to see what we are capable of having in the world today, and then have John compare what he saw in vision some 2,000 years ago to what we would show him today in this world. To compare today to what is revealed in the book of Revelation, I get goosebumps thinking of what we would learn from John. And that would be fascinating. So brethren, let's meet the Apostle John. We may not be able to meet him in person right now, but we can meet him through the pages of our Bibles. Let's see what type of man John was. Let's look at a man that Jesus Christ personally chose to be an apostle. And let's learn as much as we can about and from the Apostle John. And perhaps in the process, learn something about ourselves too. Please turn with me to Matthew 4, verses 21 and 22. Matthew 4, starting in verse 21. Let's see, or let's read the first time John is mentioned. Matthew 4, verses 21 and 22. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now let's look at Mark's account in Mark 1, verse 19. Mark brings something out that wasn't mentioned in Matthew. Mark 1, verses 19 and 20. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. They had hired servants. Most people tend to think that all the apostles were just poor men just eking out a living when Christ called them. But here we see that John and his brother James, who was also an apostle, were in a family business with their father Zebedee. And the business was prosperous enough to have hired help. Now, who was this man named John? What was he like? Well, Jesus later gave him a name to John and his brother James. We read it earlier in Mark 3, verse 17. Let's turn a couple of pages back and read that again. Mark 3, verse 17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which that is sons of thunder. They were called the sons of thunder. Why did Jesus call them that? Strong's Concordance says sons of commotion. The Jewish New Testament commentary suggests sons of anger or sons of feeling. Let's go over to Luke 9, starting in verse 51. Luke 9, starting in verse 51. And this gives us a clue as to why James and John were called that. Now, for me, I would have expected Peter to say something like this. But no, it was James and John. And by the way, it's always been felt that James is the older brother, since in the scriptures, when both of them mentioned, James is always mentioned first. And they feel he must have been the older brother to be mentioned first. Luke 9, verses 51 through 56. It came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That was a pretty strong talk by James and John. And of course, Jesus corrected them. But it gives us an idea of what they were like. They seemed to be pretty bold. Let's turn back to Mark. Mark 10, verse 35. Mark 10, verse 35. Let's read another example of their boldness. Mark 10, and we'll read verses 35 through 41. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with you, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those who whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Mark said the brothers made the request. Let's look at Matthew's account. Matthew 20. Matthew 20, starting in verse 20. Here Matthew mentions James and John's mother. And let's also look at who she may have been. Matthew 20, starting in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him and with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, What do you wish? She said to him, Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom. And then verse 24, And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. So Matthew says, the mother made the request. Mark said the brothers made the request, and most likely all three of them were making their request. They were all talking to Jesus. As we read in verse 24, the others were upset with James and John. If their mother was the one only making the request, why would they be upset with James and John? No, all three of them were involved with the request. Think of it this way, with two men called the Sons of Thunder, stand by shyly saying, "Oh, Mom, don't ask that. You're embarrassing us." I just don't think so. Now, some Bibles, such as my old small print New King James, that's why I have a large print New King James with me. But in that Bible, it had a heading above what we just read saying, "Salome asked a favor." But the verses only say that the mother of Zebedee's sons asked the favor. So question we would have is, how do we know that John's mother's name was Salome? And why should we be concerned with her name? Well, who John's mother was may give us a clue as to the closer relationship between Jesus and John. We're here in Matthew. Let's look at Matthew 27, verse 55. Matthew 27, verses 55 and 26. Let's look at three scriptures that give us an indication of who John's mother may have been. Matthew 27, verse 55. "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking from on afar off." This is at the crucifixion. "Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." So this says many were at the crucifixion, but only identifies three of the women: Mary Magdalene, Mary, and John's mother. Let's look at Mark 15, verse 40. Mark 15, verse 40. Now, Mark's account tells us that a woman by the name of Salome was also at the cross. Mark 15, verse 40. "There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome." Matthew says the mother of Zebedee's sons, in other words, John's mother. Mark says Salome, as we just read. So, is that the name of John's mother? If you put the two verses together, that's the indication. But of course, if John were here in person with us, he would tell us. But what is the significance of who John's mother was? Well, let's turn to the Gospel of John. John 19, verse 25. And again, this is at the crucifixion. John 19, verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene." Now you can take this, as many commentaries do, as identifying four separate women. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, as was Mary's sister. Now remember, Mark said that a woman named Salome was there. Matthew said the mother of Zebedee's sons, or John's mother, was there. So the question is, was Salome, the mother of James and John, also the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus? And if that is the case, that Jesus' mother and John's mother were sisters, of course that would make Jesus and John cousins, first cousins. Also, of course, Jesus and James would have been first cousins. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have been John's aunt, or aunt, if you prefer that pronunciation. I'm of the country school, old school, I say aunt. So if Jesus and John were cousins, they would have known each other before Jesus called John to be an apostle. They probably knew each other from childhood. may have played together many times as children. And when John and James' mother asked Jesus to place them at his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom, which was a very bold request to make, she may have been making it of her nephew Jesus. And James and John were asking their cousin Jesus to favor them over the other apostles. After all, blood is thicker than water, isn't it? Isn't that the saying? And later we'll look at John being Jesus' beloved disciple. And their being cousins, perhaps as close as brothers, would help explain John's close relationship with Jesus. But what else do we know of John during Jesus' life on earth? What stands out about John to you? Well, one thing for me that stands out about John is his loyalty, or was his loyalty to Jesus. Let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 26, verse 56. Now you may be thinking as we read this scripture, how does this show his loyalty? It seems to show the opposite. Well, let's see. Matthew 26, verse 56. This is right after Jesus was arrested. Verse 56, Matthew 26. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. All the disciples ran away scared. Who was one of them? The Apostle John. He was just as scared as the others. And of course, the Apostle Peter ran off too, and not only ran off leaving Jesus to be arrested, but then later denied him three times. Well, what happened to John after Jesus was arrested? What did John do after he ran away? Where was John during the trial of Jesus? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but he was probably nearby, or at least, or if not, in the crowd. Now, why would we think that? Well, again, of course, if John were here, he would fill in all the details. But let's again turn to the Gospel of John, John 19, verse 25. John 19, verse 25. We read this earlier, 25 through 27. We mentioned some of the women who believed in Jesus who were at the cross. But there was only one man among those women who believed in Christ that was at the cross. And that man was John. John 19, verses 25 through 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus's, by the cross of Jesus's mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And that was, as we'll see, the Apostle John. He ran away, yes, but he did come back to be with Jesus. The disciple whom Jesus loved was John, as we'll see in a few minutes. But all the remaining 11 apostles, or the remaining 10 apostles, I should say, Jesus had committed suicide. Only one came back, and that was the Apostle John. Now, they all came back after Jesus' death, but John was the only one who came back before it. And you know, that took courage for him to do that. How would he know he wouldn't have been arrested? I have no doubt that that thought had crossed his mind, because he did run away because he was scared when Jesus was arrested. But apparently he got to thinking about it, and John decided being loyal to Jesus was more important than being arrested, more important than even his life. And he comes back and he witnesses the crucifixion, the only apostle to do that. And then Jesus gives him his mother to care for. Let me read from a book by Jim Bishop called The Day Christ Died. Over the years, I've used this usually at Passover or first day of unleavened bread, that I'll read this. In it, he paints a very vivid picture of how that must have been, Jesus giving his mother to John to care for. The Messiah nodded from his cross to John. The apostle saw the sign through tear-dimmed eyes and did not know whether to go forward alone or to bring the mother of the Messiah with him. After a whispered conversation with the women, he decided to step forward with Mary. The soldiers saw them approach, and two got to their feet with spears, but the centurion ordered them not to seek trouble. They sat on the warm rock and watched. Mary and John walked up on the rock slowly until they stood almost in front of Jesus. They stood only a foot below his eyes. What they saw caused Mary to sob and lower her head. Jesus did not want to excite their pity. He had a message for both of them. He drew himself up on the cross so that he could speak. He clenched his teeth against the pain until his knees were straight again and he could breathe. Then, in an economy of words, he said, "Mother, behold your son." And Mary looked at John. Jesus looked steadily at John and said, "Son, behold your mother." John the apostle fastened his arm around Mary a little tighter. He looked up into the eyes of his Messiah and nodded. He understood. They turned and walked back to the others. This was a tragic moment for the Son of Man. He watched the back of his mother, her head covered with the cornered veil, which hung down to the waist, as she retreated from him with the arm of John where he wished his could be. The eyes of Jesus misted, and the pain of dying faded for a moment in the face of a greater ache. The Life Application Bible asks this question: why didn't Jesus assign this task to his brothers? And it answers that question. It states, as the oldest son, Jesus entrusted his mother to a person who stayed with him at the cross. In other words, to the one who is loyal to the end. And as we mentioned, Jesus may still have been keeping it in the family, having his cousin John take care of his mother, who was John's aunt. And no doubt it brought Jesus comfort as he approached his death to see his mother taken care of. That was one of his last dying acts. What if John had also remained too scared to come to the cross? Then Jesus wouldn't have known the comfort of knowing that his mother was taken care of. Now, we said that the disciple who Jesus loved was John. How do we know? And why does John describe himself that way? After all, John is the author of the Gospel of John. So how do we know that this is referring to John, as we just read in John 19:26? Well, let's look at John 20, starting in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 8. John 20, verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in, and he saw and believed. So Peter and this other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, were the first apostles to the empty tomb. John's gospel is the only one that mentions a disciple at the cross, and John's gospel is the only one that mentions another disciple with Peter at the tomb. And John is describing himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when he says that, he's not saying that Jesus didn't love the other disciples, because Jesus did love them. He loved all of them, including Judas Iscariot. But Jesus was closer to John. And as we said, they may have been cousins and knew each other from childhood. Let's go back to John 13, verse 21. This was at Jesus' last Passover, and all 12 apostles were there, including John. John 13, starting in verse 21. When John had said, or Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" So Peter asked the disciple who Jesus loved to ask Jesus who would betray him. Notice verse 34. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Jesus told all his disciples, not just John, that he loved them. Now let's look at John 21, verse 20. Again, we'll read about the disciple that Jesus loved, and we'll see that it was John. John 21, verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned at his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And 24, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." And who wrote the Gospel of John? Well, the Apostle John did. The disciple whom Jesus loved is the same one who wrote these things about Jesus, the author of the Gospel of John, the Apostle John, and as well as the Epistle of John. And of course, the book of Revelation was revealed by Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. So why does the Apostle John describe himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved? Was he just being vain? Was he trying to put himself above the other apostles? You know, some of you my age will remember the Smothers brothers. You know, what did Tom Smothers say to his brother all the time? "Mom always liked you best." So was John saying to the other disciples, "Jesus always loved me best"? No, he didn't. Let me read from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. It says, "The brothers Zebedee were called by Jesus after his baptism. This happened immediately after the call of two other brothers, Simon Peter and Andrew, with whom they may have been in partnership. Three of the four, Peter, James, and John, eventually became Jesus' most intimate disciples. They were present when Jesus healed the daughter of Jairus. They witnessed his transfiguration, as well as his agony in Gethsemane. Along with Peter, John was entrusted by Jesus with preparations for the Passover supper," and we'll look at some of these. John was one of the leaders among the disciples. Let's look at the transfiguration that was mentioned. Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 17, verse 1 and 2. You know, and I'm sure all of the other disciples knew that John and Peter and James were a little bit closer to Jesus than they were. Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." And of course, this is known as the Transfiguration. And John, along with James, his brother, and Peter, were chosen by Jesus to go with them. Let's look at Luke 22, verse 8. Article mentioned Passover preparation. Let's look at that. Luke 22, verse 8. And again, we'll see that Peter and John were the leaders among the disciples. Luke 22, verse 8. "And he," Jesus, "sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.'" Again, let me read from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. Following the ascension of Jesus, John continued in a prominent position of leadership among the disciples. He was present when Peter healed a lame man in the temple. Together with Peter, he bore witness before the Sanhedrin to his faith in Jesus Christ. The boldness of their testimony brought the hostility of the Sanhedrin. When the apostles in Jerusalem received word of the evangelization of Samaria, they sent Peter and John to investigate whether the conversions were genuine. This was a curious thing to do. The Samaritans had long been suspect in the eyes of the Jews. John himself had once favored the destruction of a Samaritan village, and we read that earlier. That he was present on this mission suggests he had experienced a remarkable change. So John was set apart along with Peter from the other disciples. Now, another quality of John that stands out to me is love. You see it in his Gospels, the way the subject stands out. Of course, John 3:16 is probably the most famous scripture in this country. You know, talks about dying as the ultimate in showing love. And you see love in his epistles. Let's turn over to 1 John 3:16. And again, we'll see love and death together. Now, do you think it was just a coincidence that John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 both talk about love and death? I don't. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love and death is there in the writings of John. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, knew what love is. And he relates what love is to us in his gospel and in his epistles. Why does John stress love and death together? Well, perhaps because of all the disciples, he was the only one there at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. John not only witnessed the love of Christ during Jesus' life, he also witnessed the love of Christ at Jesus' death. And what a profound effect in life and in death the love of Christ had on John. And John conveys that message, that feeling, to all of us in his writings. Even in Revelation, that message is brought home to us, because the love of God, the love of Christ, will last for all eternity. Brethren, let's go to the book of Revelation in the remaining time we have left. Remember, I said there were two particular reasons why I chose to speak on John. First one was because he was with Jesus from the beginning of his earthly ministry to the end of it. And I would definitely ask John all about Christ. I would ask all of the who, what, where, when, why, and how questions to John. I want John to tell me everything he remembers about Jesus. And he'll probably have to say to me, slow down, one question at a time. We'll get to all of them, don't worry. But as I said, the other main reason why I chose John is the book of Revelation. As we like to say, we've read the end of the book, we know how it turns out, and we win. Yes, we know we win, but don't we want to know more of the details of what happens before we win? Well, John can tell us what he saw that is written in the book of Revelation. He can provide some of those details that we desperately want to know. So, if you haven't already turned there, turn to Revelation, and let's look at the beginning of the book. Revelation 1, verse 1. You know, it always amazes me how some people look at this book. Many ignore it and say, we can't know what it means. While just reading the name of the book and the first few verses just totally contradict that type of thinking. The name of the book is Revelation, which means the act of revealing, making known, disclosing. The word reveal means to divulge, to make visible, to expose to view. But many people just say the opposite. Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he said. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. God gave this book to Jesus Christ to give to John, to give to us. As verse 1 said, to show his servants, not to hide or confuse. And John saw all that is written in the book of Revelation. As verse 3 told us, blessed is he who reads this book and keeps these words. Not ignores them, as so many do. Now, it's been said that of all the original apostles, besides Judas Iscariot, who committed suicide, John was the only one not martyred. And if that is the case, well, the Bible doesn't tell us one way or the other. But if that is true, that John was the only one not martyred, why was that? Why did God choose John of all of the apostles not to be martyred? And why was the book of Revelation given to John and not another apostle? Well, perhaps it goes back to John being the beloved disciple, the one apostle who was there at the crucifixion. Let's look in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John says he was on the island of Patmos. Where is Patmos? And why was John there? It's interesting, at the Winter Family Weekend in Louisville, probably some of you were in that seminar with Joel Meeker. He had some slides going over the book of Revelation, and the slide of Patmos and what it looks like today. Let me read from Nelson's Bible Dictionary on the island of Patmos. It says, a small rock island to which the apostle John was banished and where he wrote the book of Revelation. The island, about 16 kilometers or 10 miles long and 10 kilometers, 6 miles wide, lies off the southwest coast of Asia Minor, modern Turkey. And today it belongs to Greece, but it's really just off Turkey, very close to Turkey. Because of its desolate and barren nature, Patmos was used by the Romans as a place to banish criminals who were forced to work at hard labor in the mines and quarries of the island. Because Christians were regarded as criminals by the Roman Emperor Domitian, the Apostle John probably suffered from harsh treatment during his exile on Patmos. An early Christian tradition said John was in exile for 18 months. It was interesting. Was it that Thursday night, or wasn't Saturday night, was it? Thursday night. After seeing Joel Meeker's presentation and Revelation in Isle of Patmos, made the mistake of turning on the TV about 10:30 or so, 11, before we went to bed. And actually, my wife was the one who turned on the TV, not me. But on some station, they were having a drama about the Apostle John on the island of Patmos receiving the visions of Revelation. So it was interesting. So we watched the end of that. We came in halfway. It was interesting the way they tried to make it, but, and of course they put another little story into it, you know, as they do that. So we watched that, and I just thought it was interesting. We just went over the island of Patmos in a seminar, and here they're having a little TV program about it. But John was a very old man when Revelation was written. So imagine all that he had seen in his lifetime, the experiences he had. And he used his life experiences to tell us what he saw in vision in the book of Revelation. Obviously, if I were able to speak to John right now, I would ask him, please go over the book of Revelation verse by verse and very slowly. Wouldn't you? But of course, we don't have time to go over the book of Revelation verse by verse. So what I thought we'd do in the remaining time is to ask three main questions concerning the book of Revelation. And we'll ask these questions as if we're asking the Apostle John. Maybe he's sitting right here, yeah, so everybody can see him. And we'll ask him the questions. Would you like to be given a tough assignment? Pick out only three questions to ask about Revelation. It's tough to do. Believe me, I had a tough time limiting it to three questions. Actually, I limited it to three topics. But I did choose three, and I chose three that I thought all of us would be interested in. So let's ask John our questions. And notice I said questions. I didn't say anything about answers, and that's because if we knew the answers to our questions, there would be no need for John to give us the answers. So here it goes, and these are three main questions in no particular order. I just didn't put them in any particular order. And I say main questions because I can't limit it to just three little questions, no. So I allowed myself the liberty of asking sub-questions on top of the main questions, you know. It's more like a series of questions on three topics of Revelation. So, let's go for the first topic, first series of questions, Revelation 12, verses 14 through 17. Because remember, we don't have the answers. We speculate on our answers, but we don't know if we're 100% correct. If you ever meet someone who says, yes, I'm 100% correct on my interpretation of the book of Revelation, step back slowly from that person and don't turn your back to them and just keep on walking. Revelation 12, 14 through 17. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This, of course, describes what is referred to as the place of safety. Something we've heard about for years, haven't we? I would ask John, what is this place in the wilderness? Where is this place in the wilderness? How will the woman be taken there? It says two wings of a great eagle that she might fly. John, exactly how is that going to be accomplished? How did you see that coming to be? And for all of us old timers, I would also ask this question. John, does the name Petra mean anything to you here? You know, just wondering, you know. And John, please describe exactly what you did see when you saw the two wings of a great eagle. Because one of the things I would show John are pictures of, say, like Boeing 737s or something like that. I say, did it look anything like that? Or are we just totally off base on that? And if he says, I have no idea what that looks like, that is, or whatever. Never saw it before in my life. Then we'd know, okay, it's not going to be taken that way on jet airliners. Of course, we've called this place in the wilderness the place of safety. And the earliest reference to that phrase that I could find is in Matthew Henry's commentary, which was written late 1600s and finished early 1700s. And he calls this the place of safety. So I don't know if that's where we got that expression, but you know what? I like that expression, the place of safety, and I like using it. But you know, I would still ask John to please clarify these verses because I want to understand the verses and not to take them to mean something that they don't. Of course, the Apostle John could help us understand fully what he saw in vision that we call the place of safety. Let's go to the second topic. Let's go to Revelation 11 starting in verse 3. And again, we've speculated about these verses over the years. Because in much as Revelation, that's all we can do is speculate on how it's going to play out. Revelation 11, starting in verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And of course, I think one question we would all ask John is here. Who are these two witnesses, John? Do you know their names? Because if we knew their names, what would we do? We'd start searching to see, are they alive today? Wouldn't we? I'd ask John, do you know where the two witnesses are from? Because I think sometimes we Americans, because we're Americans, we tend to think that the two witnesses are certainly going to be two Americans, right? No, not necessarily. So I'd like to know, where are they from? Verse 7, let's continue. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. I would also ask here, when will they rise into heaven? Is anything else happening besides the great earthquake? I would want John to get very specific. I would ask dates, names. They're also called two prophets. I would ask John, were they known as prophets before they became the two witnesses? Talks about fire coming out of their mouths. I would ask John, describe that. Is it literal fire coming out? Because it says they kill people. They bring plagues. Is that just symbolic language, or does fire literally come out of their mouths to kill people? John, I don't want to make you nervous back there, but I want all these answers. Don't you? I have no doubt every one of you want to know all these answers. And it would be nice to hear John describe these events, wouldn't it? If he were here, I would definitely ask him to do so. All right, third topic and questions. Revelation 13, we'll pick it up in verse 15 through 17. Revelation 13, verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or name of the beast or the number of his name. The mark of the beast sends chills down my spine when I think about that and the beast and the false prophet. Of course, the mark of the beast has been a favorite topic of ours for many, many years, hasn't it? So I would ask John, what is the mark of the beast? Can you tell us exactly what it is? And how does it prevent people who have it from buying and selling? Now, in the past, many of you will remember that it's been speculated that the mark of the beast is Sunday worship. Now, in the United States, it's hard for me to see how our country would go back to being strict in keeping Sunday. But that's not the case in Europe, if you read what's happening around Europe. The Catholic Church has actually been pushing for years for the European Union to restrict work and other activities on Sunday. They've been trying to get laws passed, setting Sunday aside. Now, could that be done in Europe? Now, labor unions are a big force in Europe. They've been against the relaxation of laws regarding Sunday work for years because they just don't want to work on Sunday. They want that day off. So if you think about it, if someone wants to come to power in Europe and have the Pope and the Catholic Church as well as Protestant churches support their view on Sunday and then throw in the labor unions supporting that person, making an issue of enforcing Sunday as a day of rest for the people could have much support in Europe. Now, again, it's speculation on our part, of course, and as we know, we should never make speculation doctrine. But if the Apostle John were here today in person with us, he could set the record straight. The beast and the false prophet are fascinating subjects. John, do you have names? Do you have places you can give us about this? Now, we would like to have answers to these questions and many others regarding the book of Revelation, wouldn't we? Imagine all the knowledge that we could obtain from the Apostle Paul about the book of Revelation. What would we do with that knowledge? Think about that. What would we do if we knew everything about the book of Revelation from the Apostle John? Would that knowledge make us better Christians? Would we all then be on fire with zeal for our faith? Let's turn to Luke 16, starting in verse 19. Luke 16, we'll read verses, well, we'll kind of go over verses 19 to 31. It's a very familiar parable for us. Because, brethren, if we think, if only we knew where the place of safety is, if only we knew all the names regarding the beast, the false prophet, the two witnesses, if only we had specific information about the book of Revelation, then we would be wonderful examples of Christians. We would just be so zealous for Jesus Christ. Well, if we think like that, then I think this parable just may be for us. Luke 16, starting in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and a fine linen and fared scrumptiously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus full of sores who was laid at his gate, designed to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And of course, the parable goes on, they both died. Lazarus is taken up to the bosom of Abraham, while the rich man is surrounded by fire. Then verse 26. Well, verse 25. And Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to there cannot, nor can those from there pass by," because he asked for some water just to dip his finger in to cool the tip of his tongue. Verse 27, then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he might testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them fear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Brethren, we have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We have God's church. If we won't grow in the Holy Spirit, if we won't heed the Word of God, if we won't follow His church, we're not going to be Christ-like with these, it won't matter if John came back to life and fully explains the book of Revelation verse by verse. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Peter, Paul, and Mary can all come back and tell us everything that they experience regarding Jesus Christ. The paraphrase, verse 31, if we won't follow the Word of God, if we won't follow the Holy Spirit, if we won't follow the church, then neither will we be convinced if someone rises from the dead. Knowledge of prophecy does not give us an inside track to the kingdom of God. Living by the words in God's book, the Bible, will. Living by the words of Jesus Christ will prepare us for anything, brethren, mentioned in the book of Revelation. And brethren, we need to be ready to face those coming events described in Revelation. We can know exactly how Revelation plays out. But if we don't have God's Holy Spirit, if we're not growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, using the mind of Christ, having the love of God, then all that other knowledge just goes to waste. Now, I love the study of prophecy, but being a true Christian comes first. Now, does that mean I wouldn't want to be able to talk to John and find out more about the book of Revelation? Oh, not at all. Revelation is still one of the most fascinating books of the Bible to read and to study, and I want to know more. But brother, when it comes to the Bible, any book of the Bible, we should always want more. But we should also want more of God's Holy Spirit. We should also want more fruit in our lives, more love in our lives, more meekness and humility in our lives. You know what? The Apostle John would tell us that if he were with us today. Now, as I was thinking about how I should end this sermon, I thought, what better way to end it, end the sermon about John, than to let John end the sermon. So let's turn to 1 John 5. We'll start in verse 1. First John 5, 1. Yes, knowledge is good. Knowledge of prophecy is good. But prophecy is not the way to eternal life. Jesus Christ is. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And then verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And thank you, John, for those words. They're as wise today as they were when you were inspired to write them close to 2,000 years ago. And you know, John, it's been very nice talking to you on this Sabbath. It was a pleasure getting to know you better, and thank you for helping us to get to know ourselves a little bit better. And we look forward to seeing you again in the kingdom of God. And John, just one more thing before you go. Good Sabbath.